The word of the Lord. All right. Genesis 19. This is a long one. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up! Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day.
Thanks, Ryan. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis 19, which Ben read for us earlier. And if you're late arriving and didn't hear him read that, I'm going to read through it again as we go through this passage together, but it's a story with which I'm sure you are familiar, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. But I want to start by asking if you read the story about the hiker in the Sierra Nevada mountains a couple of weeks ago who fell. This woman hiking all by herself fell at a pretty high elevation and immediately hit her distress beacon. She had broken her leg, was on a ledge hundreds of feet above a little ravine floor, hit the distress beacon. Some volunteers got the message. They immediately tried to figure out exactly where she was and knew this is not going to be an easy rescue. In fact, four different helicopters tried to get into the location and get her out. And because of the elevation, the thin air, she was at 13,500 feet. And because of the closeness of the canyon walls and because of how far down they would have to lower the cable to get her, they eventually had to reach out to the U.S. Army, who sent in a Black Hawk helicopter. And the 300-foot extrication cable that they had and the torque capacity of this war machine was barely enough to get this woman out. But they got her. Isn't that amazing? I love rescue stories. Who doesn't, right? If you know Genesis 19, you know it's the story of how God rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a grim account, and the narrator, Moses, tells it without any hyperbole or apology. In fact, he goes out of his way to show how justified this destruction and judgment were. But the real focus of this chapter is the extraordinary lengths to which God goes to save his man. That's what's actually the main point here. The extraordinary lengths to which God goes to extract his man before he extinguishes his enemies. He sends two angels. Those guys have to fend off an attempted assault by the townsmen. They literally drag Lot and his family out of town while they wait to bring down judgment. And then they negotiate a destination for Lot to flee to. Extraordinary lengths to which God will go. And that's the point for us. Yes. It is a story about the just judgment of God on wanton sinfulness. If you've heard that's what this is about, you're not wrong. It is a story about the corrosive cost of compromise in Lot's life, and that's a lesson to us, especially those closest to him. They, in many ways, paid the most, and that's a warning to us. But it's primarily a story about the grace of God, the lengths he will go to rescue his people. If you wanted to summarize Genesis 19 in one sentence, here's how I would put it. What Genesis 19 is all about is how God spares no effort to spare his own from his own wrath. That's what's happening. God spares no effort to spare his own from his own wrath. Let's look at the story. Chapter begins in the middle of a story already in progress. Verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we'll spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. I mentioned it's a story already in progress. Back in chapter 18, if you remember, or if you're familiar with it, three men appeared to Abraham earlier that same day. Abraham served them a meal. He received once again the hilarious promise that his 90-year-old postmenopausal wife is going to have a baby. And he walked with them after lunch to an overlook, peering down over the Jordan Valley, where they told him the purpose for their visit. Look at chapter 18, verse 20. The Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Notice why they are there. An outcry against Sodom has come to heaven, has arisen to the ears of God. The word outcry means a cry of distress, a lament. It's the same word used in Genesis 27, verse 34, when Esau discovers that his treacherous brother Jacob has stolen the blessing. And he hollers out to his father with this mournful outcry. In Exodus chapter 3, the word is used to describe the wails of God's people in slavery in Egypt. It's a word that captures the sound that people make when they are absolutely devastated, utterly oppressed, and completely mistreated. The sin of Sodom has come to God's attention from the lips of innocent people who have suffered from their evil. And so God sends these three to learn firsthand. That's what they say. He sends these three to learn firsthand whether the report was true. Did God already know? Of course, because he knows everything. But he's not going to wipe out this city without personal investigation. And that's why they're there. Well, Abraham knew those reports were true. He knew what the investigation would reveal. And he knew what that meant for those cities and everyone living there. When he realized what was coming for Sodom, Abraham, if you read chapter 18, he began to ask some of the same questions that we ask when we encounter a story like this in the Bible. And he asked them directly of God. Look at verses 23 to 25. I'm still back in chapter 18. Paraphrasing, Abraham said something like, "Wait, what about the good guys? Suppose there are 50 righteous people in that city. Would you still do it? Sweep the whole place away with 50 good people? That's not right. You're the judge of all the earth. You of all people have to be just." 6 times he puts that sort of question to God, and he lowers the threshold each time. And 6 times God agrees with him. "Sure, I won't destroy the city for 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. That's a bold and brainy prayer, isn't it, on Abraham's part? He's proposing to God that the fate of the cities be determined not by how many wicked there deserve judgment, but how many righteous there don't. That's exactly how God's own heart works. How do we know that? Because it's the same math that he uses to justify people through the gospel, isn't it? Romans chapter 5, verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." In the gospel, all it takes is one righteous man. But of course, that one man in Romans is Jesus, the sinless Son of God. In our text, really the one man Abraham is concerned about is his nephew, Lot. How will things turn out for Lot? That's actually the crisis that drives all of chapter 19, this whole text that's in front of us. It's highlighted for readers right there in verse 1. Chapter 18, verse 1 tells us there were 3 visitors. One of them was the Lord. Well, chapter 19, verse 1 tells us the other two aren't just fellows. These are angels. It's the first time we're told that. Our minds wonder, Abraham pled for mercy on the basis of 10 righteous people. These are actual angels, supernatural beings standing before Lot. How's it going to go for him? What if there's only one righteous person? What will happen to Lot if he's the only good guy in the city? And at first, Lot looks like a good guy, right? Verse 1, he's a model of hospitality. He bows, he invites them to his house, he serves them a great meal. At first, they resist his offer. Did you notice that? Verse 2, they're not interested to go to his house. The reason is they're not there to relax. They're there to investigate, right? Remember, they're coming down to find out, is this city as bad as the outcry they've heard? Turns out, they don't need to do a lick of recon. The evil comes right to their door, verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." The ESV makes it sound benign, although that's a literal translation. It's using the word that's used most of the time in Genesis and in the Old Testament for sex. Bring those guys out. We want to have sex with them. Notice the scope of this evil. Verse 4, young and old, all the people to the last man. Sure enough, not even 10 righteous. Not a chance. And notice the depth of the evil. There's homosexuality here, which the Bible consistently condemns in the Old Testament and the New. But that's not the only sin here. There's a wanton arrogance. There's predation. This is gang rape and violence. We can all agree, no matter what your views of sexuality, we can all agree this is a wicked city and someone needs to do something about it. If even the children are involved and everybody, Lot certainly agrees it's a wicked city. Look at verse 6. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." Just stop there a minute. Their consciences might be seared against all of the horror of what they're doing, but Lot's isn't. He urges them not to act, and he categorizes it so wickedly. The New Testament tells us, Peter, the apostle, comments on this moment in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. It's verses that were read for us earlier during the singing. 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8 says, "Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." Why do I point out that Lot recognized this was evil? Because sometimes we modern people make the mistake of judging people from the past according to our modern standards of morality today. We do this all the time, don't we? Schools get renamed because that was a bad guy. Statues get torn down because he stood for something we stand against today. I'm not trying to render judgment on that. I'm just pointing out that's not what's happening here. Lot knew what they were doing was terrible. He was distressed and tormented in soul by what he saw in Sodom. He's so concerned to protect his visitors, he risks his own life by confronting the mob. Look at verse 8. He knows these men. He calls them brothers. We read in verse 3, he has a house in Sodom. Remember what he had when he moved down there? He had a tent. He's traded his tent for a house. Do you remember where he was sitting when they approached the city? He was sitting in the city gate. That's like town hall in our culture. That's where the movers and shakers hang out. Lot has arrived in this city. He's a man of influence, and he tries to parlay that status into protection for these two holy men who have come to his house under his protection. But all he can come up with is a pathetic, treacherous offer. Look at verse 11 or verse 8. Lot went out to the men, verse 6, I'm sorry. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." This story just gets worse. You can tell what's happening. The fog of war and the filth of Sodom have so corrupted Lot's mind. All he can come up with is this strategy. Verse 9, look at how the men react. "Stand back. This fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, small and great. So they wore themselves out, groping for the door. The hostiles press in to crush him. But the angels reach out, blind the bad guys, and save his life. Okay, They came down to investigate. Is this city as bad as we've heard? Investigation over, right? Truly, they have all the evidence they need. Immediately, their attention turns to Lot and his family. It's the question we've all been asking. If Lot is the only righteous person in this town and God destroys the town, Abraham bargained for 10, didn't bargain, just asked for 10. What will happen to Lot if there's only one? Is he going to go down too? Verse 12, the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry, there's our word again, the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now it's no longer a question. City's going down. The outcry they've heard is from people who have been treated apparently the same way those angels were treated, just without the supernatural power to protect themselves. Now there's no longer any question. We are about to destroy this place, and their whole attention shifts to Lot. And notice they ask, do you have anyone else in town? As far as they're concerned, if he's a righteous man, anyone else under his influence might be different from Sodom as well, right? That's their question. Anybody in your family? Anyone else attached to you? You're not like them, we can tell. Anybody else under your purview? Verse 14, so Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy this city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. One of the minor themes running through all of these chapters of Genesis, ever since God has promised a son to Abraham through Sarah, one of the themes that shows up over and over again is laughter. Abraham laughed, chapter 17. Sarah laughed and got rebuked for it. In the presence of God, Sarah laughed and got rebuked for it. And there's a whole exchange about her laughter in chapter 18. All of that laughter culminates in chapter 21, where Sarah laughs again at the birth of Isaac, whose name means laughter. What are they laughing about? Well, they're all laughing that God's made an impossible promise, and when it comes true, it's the laughter of joy. Here, same word for laughter. Lot's sons-in-law, they think he's joking. They think he's laughing. This is the laughter of mockery. Before, it was the laughter at an impossible promise of grace. Here, they're laughing in mockery at the impossible thought that the God who exists might be holy enough to care about how our town behaves. Why have we never heard from you about this before? Is the idea. Apparently, Lot sticks around for a while trying to persuade them, because he gets home just as the sun is coming up, verse 15. It's time to move. The investigation's over. Judgment is imminent. No one else is coming. But at least Lot and his three girls will be saved. Or so you'd think, right? I mean, you'd think Lot would recognize the danger, thank these guys for saving his skin, and jet. Notice the next paragraph. The contrast between the urgency of the angels and the hesitancy of the man they're trying to save. Verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said, oh no, my lords, please. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to. It's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? My life will be saved. And the angel said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also. I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of that city was called Zoar. Look at Lot. He lingered. He contradicted. He bargained. And finally, he escaped. I mean, some people will do anything to avoid being saved by God. I don't know how long you've been attending services at Parker Hills. I don't know if you're a Christian or not. I know there are some who attend here all the time and have lots of questions about God and the Bible and whether they should follow Jesus. There are people not altogether unlike you in the Bible. God does not give up on them. That's part of the point of this story, to put hope in your heart that he will not give up on you. Even if you've been a Christian a long time, don't you look at your life sometimes and go, oh my goodness, I am a piece of work. I don't know if God's ever going to be able to really, fully, completely, happily save me. And that's not just a lot. It's not that unusual. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's autobiography, his book, Surprised by Joy, he, as is his wont, has this great description of what he looked like after he got converted. He writes, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. And in the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England." It happens. And if it's you, don't be embarrassed by that. Be thankful for a God who will not give up. Amen? Why didn't God just give up? Well, there's two answers in this paragraph, which really merge into one. Verse 16, did you see that? The Lord being merciful to him. What a clause. It's the best sentence we've read in this story to this point. The Lord being merciful to him. That's why he wouldn't give up. Richard Sibbes, the old Puritan, said, "There's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you." I don't know why that didn't affect you the way I thought it would, but I'm going to try it again. See if it lands. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in you. Yeah, you should at least just go, oh. That's one reason. The other side of that coin is verse 22, where the angel said, "Escape quickly, for I can do nothing till you are safe." Why won't Lot go down to that city? Why won't Lot go down with this city, go down with Sodom? Because God is determined to be merciful to him, and so no judgment can touch him. He's not even going to smell like smoke. Why? Because God's going to be merciful to him, and the angel says, "I can do nothing till you're out of here." God's mercy constrains his judgment again and again and again. But as soon as he's out, as soon as Lot is ensconced in this little town, the sky falls, verse 23. "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." It's not hard to understand what's happening here. This is total destruction. The cities, everyone who lived in the valley, even the plants were destroyed. You've got three people who made it out, Lot and his two daughters. His wife didn't make it. The angels warned, don't look back. She had to have one last look and became a frozen warning to us all. There's a dramatic scene change in verse 27. The camera leaves the valley, pans up to that overlook where we left Abraham. Verse 27. "Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace." You wonder if his heart skipped a beat. The 10 righteous obviously had not been found. What happened to his nephew? I'm not sure if verse 29 is more for our benefit or Abraham's, but at some point, the old man learned that his nephew was safe. Do you see verse 29? So it was that when God destroyed the city of the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Bible readers have observed for years and years the parallels between this story and the story of the flood in Genesis 6 through 8. So many parallels. You've got God's man escaping with his family while all the wicked are destroyed. Leading into the story, you have a description of Noah walking with God, and you have a description in this story of Abraham before the destruction, literally walking with God to have a discussion. In verse 19 in our text, Lot found favor, he says, in the angel's eyes. In chapter 6 of Genesis, Noah found favor in the Lord's eyes. The story is followed by the hero getting drunk and being shamefully mistreated by his children. That's only a handful of multiple parallels between the story of the flood and this judgment here. There's one more. This phrase, after the whole conflagration has ended, Genesis 8:1 says, God remembered Noah. Look at it here. Verse 29, God remembered Abraham. But that's different, isn't it, than the flood story? It's a significant twist on the flood narrative. In that story, Noah is the righteous man who walks with God, is saved, and God remembers him after the judgment falls. In this story, Abraham is the man who walks with God before the judgment and is remembered after the judgment, but it's somebody else who gets saved when God remembers Abraham. Isn't that interesting? Are you seeing shadows of something? Right? Lot wasn't saved on his own merit, but through Abraham's intercession, says Bruce Waltke. It's the first time in the Bible that someone else's behavior is taken as a saving substitute for a sinner. Here we go, right? The picture's getting more clear. How it is that God will spare no effort to spare his own from his own wrath. Lot gets saved. The rescue operation is successful. We would expect the story to live, everybody to live happily ever after, but no. Verse 30. Once again, we're plunged into this desperate conflict, wondering, will Lot actually get saved? Verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He didn't know when she lay down or when she arose. And the next day the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he didn't know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. And just to tie this story off with a bow, we learn these sons grow up to be the founders of entire nations that were a thorn in Israel's side. The firstborn bore a son called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. Can you imagine Israel poised on the brink of the promised land? Moses is writing down Genesis through Deuteronomy, and they read this story. Some people in their nation have just died because they were hanging out with Moabites. And they read, that's where they came from? Those are our creepy cousins? Verse 38, the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He's the father of the Ammonites to this day. It's revolting. And as shocking as the story is to us, it doesn't even faze these women. You can tell because of how they named their sons. Do you see the marginal references? Do you know what Moab means? It sounds like the Hebrew from father. Her son is a living testament that she committed incest with the man. And Ben-Ammi means son of my people. The girls thought they were heroes for preserving the family line. What is this but the rebirth of the twisted sexuality of Sodom? On the one hand, God destroyed it, And on the other hand, it continued in the line of this man. And so Lot passes from the narrative into history. And so what are we to learn? Three lessons. The demand for destruction, the cost of compromise, and the absolute marvel of mercy. The demand for destruction. The city of Sodom illustrates something I think we all feel. That some people, some places are such a danger to others, they absolutely must be dealt with. Right? I'm talking about the demand for destruction in our souls, not even in the holiness of God, although that is what motivated this, right? It's God's own indignation. But our own hearts feel this. Have you ever thought about the fact that God doesn't just hold individual people responsible for their actions? Some forms of evil are so systemic, so widespread, so pervasive that justice requires judgment on that whole society. Have you ever thought about that? That happens in the Bible. And so we need a category in our heads for evil that is systemic, entrenched. And then we need to thank God that he deals with that too. If you're familiar with history or if you've taken in any news recently, you know sin doesn't just corrupt individuals. It corrupts whole cities and cultures and governments. And the Bible promises God will bring it all down, all down. Sodom was not the first. That was Babylon. Next, it will be Egypt. Later, Nineveh, then Rome. Even Jerusalem feels the heat of God's purifying fire. Do you remember the movie Batman Begins? Ra's al Ghul points out the same trend in history, and he claims his people are responsible. Do you remember that scene? He's talking to Bruce Wayne, and he says, "The League of Shadows has been a check against human corruption for thousands of years. We sacked Rome, loaded trade ships with plague rats, burned London to the ground. Every time a civilization reaches the pinnacle of its decadence, we return to restore the balance." Sure, the Bible says, that's how history goes. But, the Bible says, it's not men who do this work, it's God. And it's not restoring some human balance, it's justice. And there's, when we see that kind of evil on that kind of level and watch a movie like Batman Begins and we're like, yes, Gotham's wretched, but God, will you destroy it for 50 righteous, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, right? We know somehow that demand for justice has to be met with an equally righteous impulse in the heart of God to spare the righteous who might be there. And God leverages all of that to warn us that justice is coming. The judgment on Sodom is not their final judgment. They'll face God again. And Jesus leverages this whole story to warn us about that. Luke 17, he said to people around him, "Likewise, just as it was in the day of Lot, they were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on the day Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man returns. On that day, let the one on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take his goods. Let the one who's in the field not go back into the house. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." The angels demanded urgency from Lot. They said, "Go, get out." And Lot drug his feet every which way he could. What are you doing about the coming judgment? Second application. The cost of compromise. I pointed out Lot has a position now in the town council. He's sitting in the city gate. He owns a house, and yet he has zero influence on his family. Why? Because he tried to hold on to his faith in God and his pagan surroundings with equal vehemence at the same time, and you can't do that. Lot was a citizen of heaven, the New Testament tells us, who somehow became completely content to make his home here on earth. And friends, you might do that and save your own soul, but nobody around you will listen. That's what happened. He was a righteous man, Peter tells us, and that was completely wasted on those close to him. Abraham was looking for a city from God. Lot stopped looking and found the city he wanted right there in Sodom. Friends, Abraham's moral influence was so great, he could argue with God and get a response. Lot couldn't even convince his sons-in-law. There's a choice foisted on us by this story. Are you so in love with the town where you live that no one around you can tell you actually have citizenship somewhere else? But the main thing this story is about is the marvel of mercy, right? I mean, how much patience, how much persistence, how much cost went into God's personal rescue of Lot from Sodom. The most surprising thing in Genesis 19, after you read the story closely, the most surprising thing is not that Sodom got destroyed, it's that Lot got saved, isn't it? He hemmed and hawed, he delayed and denied, he fumed and failed, and yet the Lord was merciful to him and put a line in the sand and told the angels, no judgment until my man is safe. In this sense, Lot's an incredible foreshadowing of the ends to which God would go to save all of his people. But all of that makes it sound like there's comparison between what happened with Lot and all these other good rescues, you know? I mean, think about that girl who fell up in the Sierra Nevada mountains. And think about how different her rescue is from God's rescue of you. Her fall was an accident. You and I sin every single day on purpose. She was saved by some people who had other things going on in their lives. Mostly they were volunteers. The soldiers in the Black Hawk were the only ones who actually were paid to do that job. But even rescuing civilians isn't their main job. That was a thing they got called to do. Jesus saved you because his whole life was focused on that mission. The marvel of mercy. Her rescue was very hard but doable. Those helicopter operators said, we need, I think, 70, I don't even know how this works. You'd have to ask Chad Gross after the service, but they said they need 78% something something to get the torque they needed to be able to lift this girl with that cable and the weight in the Blackhawk and the thinness of the air. They thought they would need 78%, they would have 78% torque available, and at that altitude, they'd have 75. Close, razor-thin margin of error. But physics held up. Tough, but doable. Your rescue wasn't just tough. It was impossible, right? God, omnipotent, infinite, omnipresent, taking on human flesh and becoming a person? What? The immortal dying, the sinless taking on sin, death reversed in resurrection? Friends, this little thing with Sodom and Gomorrah and the salvation of Lot is just a foreshadowing, a picture, a tiny little representation meant to stir in your soul awe and wonder that God will spare no effort to spare his own from his own wrath. Amen. Father, I pray for opened eyes and full hearts. We've heard the story. We've seen our precious Jesus in it. We see ourselves. I pray now, Spirit, you would just drive that message home. Save the lost, comfort the disheartened, rebuke sinners, and bring repentance for your glory. In your name I pray.